Hey, let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 14 this evening. You know, when we first started this book, I just want to refresh some questions that some of this we have already answered through the first several chapters of the book of Job. But just to kind of revamp, there are some questions that individuals throughout history have asked, and especially reading a book like this, it brings questions to the mind, like, why do the righteous suffer? It doesn't seem fair that the righteous would suffer. We know that those who are opposed to God, that don't love God, don't want anything to do with him, we know that ultimately, unless they change, they will spend an eternity, unfortunately, separated from God. That's certainly not God's choice, but that's an individual's choice that they have to make. But you know, it's easy for us to think, well, it's just the ungodly that suffer. But the truth of the matter is, even the saints of God, we suffer. And Job is an example of that. Another question, does Satan have carte blanche to just inflict or cause harm to anyone based on his own whims and desires? We know that already after we looked at the first couple of chapters. And the answer is no, he doesn't have carte blanche. He can only do what God allows him to. And yes, there are limits to what can happen to you, and God sets those bounds. And I love that about God, because he knows what I need. He knows what I can handle. The devil doesn't know that. I don't even know that, but he knows what I can handle, what I can't handle. And so he uses these things to refine us and to grow our faith. And what does it mean to be a good counselor and a friend? We certainly see that front and center tonight. And are we able to rightly judge things, causation of things? And the truth of the matter is, we don't. And are there spiritual benefits to suffering? We become more like Jesus when we encounter. And Paul said, you know, I want to know you, Lord. And I also want to know, I want to enter into the fellowship of your sufferings. And that sounds kind of weird. But Paul knew that his life was coming to an end. And he knew that his life, to die for Christ is to gain. And whether we die to ourselves in our nature and our character, and we die, you know, through, you know, we shed off this old man and we allow the Spirit of God to continue to work in us, whether we die to ourselves or we die as believers, ultimately to die is to gain, because we're not dying and being separated from God. If you're a believer, we're going to die physically someday unless the rapture occurs first, but then we go to meet with him. But there are benefits to suffering. It certainly teaches us obedience. The Bible says that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And that's kind of weird for us to understand, but it's in the scripture. And he allowed himself to be, his glory to be subdued, in a sense, to take upon himself the sin that we, to take upon on him the sin, and that he would pay the penalty for us, for those things. And does God have foreknowledge of things? And is he a God of justice and vindication? We know the answer to that. He does have foreknowledge. He knows all things. He's omniscient. And we will find that he is a God who vindicates, and we're going to see that at the end of the book. And of course, we know these things. And so let's begin in chapter 14. Now, the last time we were together in Job 12 through 14, Job is answering not only Zophar in chapter 11, but he's also answering Bildad and Eliphaz. And last week we got through chapters 12 and 13, and tonight I'm hoping to get through chapter 17, Lord willing, and then we'll take communion. So let's just get right into it. Notice what Job says. He says, "Man who was born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." And there is something about these initial verses that is just so sobering, and it's good for us to pause and consider this, because in the grand scheme of things, even if you live to be 90 years of age, it is a drop in the bucket, do you understand? Our lives, whatever time we have on earth, is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. It's just a blip, and it's almost like, compared to eternity, it's almost like it never really happened in comparison. So we have a very short period of time, and then we have eternity. And I don't know about you, but that brings to it brings a conviction, doesn't it? It ought to. Every human being should be thinking about this, but they don't think about it, unfortunately. But our lives are a vapor, and we're here today, and we're gone tomorrow, and we're not even guaranteed tomorrow, even if you're young. If you're fortunate enough to live for 90 years, you are a very blessed person, or 95 years, or some people reach 100. That is a blessing if that happens. But I love what it says. Peter says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." So in eternity, where God dwells outside of time, 1,000 years goes by like that to him. And one day is as 1,000 years. We are stuck in this time. We live in a time frame. God is outside of time. That's why he can foretell the end from that. He's already seen tomorrow. I mean, nobody else can do that, but God can. Read Psalm 139. Only God can do that. And that's the God you serve, not an impotent, not a God who is without power. No, he's a God who knows everything, and he's got all power. He's got all knowledge, and he can be in all places at once. There's nothing you can do to hide from him. And you know, as a believer, I don't want to hide. There was a time before I came to Christ, I did want to hide. I wanted to hide in the shadows. I wanted to hide in the darkness because I was ashamed of my sin and my nature. But now as a believer, I don't have to hide. That is a wonderful blessing. Just that alone, having the weight of my sin lifted from me. It doesn't mean we're not perfect, but my sin has been atoned for because of him. And that weight is just, that allows me to be free. It allows us to be free and to not be concerned about anyone or anything. I mean, really, what's the worst that could happen? Somebody kills you? I mean, nobody's looking forward to the pain of death. If you go through a long period where you're suffering from some disease and it's painful and it's horrible, yes. I mean, nobody looks forward to that. But guess what? It'll be over, and then in the presence of God, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we die, our spirit, our soul goes to heaven. And we are with him until the rapture, till the resurrection. But Job is right. Our days are a few. And unfortunately, as we walk through this life in this fallen world, there's plenty of trouble. Most of us have found it, right? We found trouble. We don't have to go looking for it. It will find us. Has trouble found you? It finds me. I don't have to go looking for it. I don't have to make bad decisions for trouble to find me. It seems to do a pretty good job. It's got like a homing device on my soul. Trouble comes to the good and to those who are evil. And you know what I mean by that, to the good and the wicked. But the greatest hope, and by the way, our life, not only is it full of trouble, as Job is saying here, we can't forget where he is at. He's in a place of great difficulty. You know, as we have been going through this, and we're going to see this quite a bit more, he's in a spot that most of us may never get to. The kind of suffering that he went through, hopefully, well, it's up to God, really, but you may not go through that intense of a suffering. You may go through difficulties, and maybe there are certain seasons of life where it seems like everything is just piling on top, and you're just like, oh, God, I can't take this anymore. There are times like that. But he's coming from that place of where he's lost everything, and now his health is failing so badly that he thinks that any moment he's going to go home to be with the Lord. He's struggling as well in his faith. He's struggling. He's like, why is this happening? I got all these friends, these three friends of mine that aren't being any help to me at all. And Lord, if there was something that I did wrong, I just help me to know what it is. In other words, did I do something to deserve this? And Job, as we continue, as we've been going through it, and as we continue, he wants to have an audience with God. He's going to get it, but not yet. And it's in that not yet period where we don't hear and understand what God is doing. That is the time where we really struggle. That's the time where our faith gets tested. Satan tests us. God knows the test. He may allow it for his purposes. But it'll happen to us all. It's happened to all of you to some extent. And it'll happen again. I wish I could say that the Christian life is void of all of those things, but I'd be lying to you. And plus, all of the heroes in the Bible, all of these people, real people in the Bible, in history, God would owe them an apology if that were the case. If coming to Christ and believing him meant no hardship, no troubles, then he would owe everybody in the Bible an apology. He would owe the first century church an apology, who went through horrible things, beheadings, being used as torches in entertainment settings, burned at the stake, being fed to wild beasts for entertainment. So Job is saying these things out of the bitterness of heart, out of the bitterness of soul, thinking that everything is gone to pot for him. Everything is gone. His kids are gone. His wealth is gone. His health is gone. His wife remains, and even she told him, "Lord, you know, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Happy anniversary, honey. Love you too." But notice, he says he comes forth like a flower and he fades away. Speaking of man, he flees like a shadow. He does not continue. And mankind, we know in his mortal flesh, is like an annual, like a flower. My wife right now is planting annuals in our front yard. And they're here this season, and next season they're going to be gone. And some of them are perennials. She can plant them in the ground. They're going to die eventually, but they'll grow back next year. But our life is sort of like an annual, at least as far as this physical body. We're going to get a new body, but it's not going to last forever. And not only what Job said here, not only does it speak of the brevity of life and our lack of control over it, it is also very reminiscent of what Jesus in the Beatitudes said concerning worrying about things that we have no control over. What did Jesus say? He said, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So God making the flowers and the beautiful things that we see, and boy, they're just amazing. You know, sometimes even in this fallen nature, even in this fallen world, I'm still amazed at the beauty that there is, even in the fallen state. You know, when you go out and it's a beautiful day, like yesterday, that was like toward the latter part of the day, it was not a cloud in the sky. It was just beautiful, and the flowers and the daffodils the flowers are just, they couldn't have been more magnificent. They were just happy. Everything was happy in nature yesterday. It was just poking its head out saying, "Look at me," and glorifying God in its own way. And most of the stuff, many people don't even tend to. You drive by it on the fields. You see it growing naturally, and it's just beautiful. God does that. He says, if those, you know, and yet I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So don't worry about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. And it just reminds you of how little control we have over the events in our lives, isn't it? We really don't have a lot of control. We have control over the things we say, over the things we do, and that's about it. We don't have control over much of anything else. We like to think we do, but the reality is that we really don't. And so our greatest hope is to follow Christ with our whole lives. Let him work in us and through us by his Spirit. Him controlling our lives. And then whatever we can to control them the very best that we can for his glory. He goes on in verse 3. He says, "And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself?" God, you know, Job speaking here. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? And the obvious answer is no one. No one can bring an unclean thing out of a clean thing. Job was very much aware that he was born in sin, and apart from God, there was nothing good in him. You know, Romans 3:23 is a verse that hits to the heart, and nobody likes it. You know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Job knew this as well. David tells us in Psalm 14 that there is none good, none who does good, no, not one. And is there anyone here tonight that can say that they've not sinned? Is there anyone here that can claim sinless perfection? And none of us can. Due to our fallen nature, this is why we must be born again. The old nature, it can't be reformed. It can't be taught to do better. It must be crucified, and it must be replaced with a new nature. Paul tells us in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so when you are a believer in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your heart, you are a new creature. There's a new creation in you. Your old nature has been stomped on by the Spirit of God. And it's suppressing that old nature because you have a new nature. And remember when we were looking at Luke this last Sunday, who was the strong man, the stronger man? Who's the stronger man in your life? It's Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God living in you is the stronger man. The strong man in that parable in Luke 11, the strong man was Satan, who possessed that man, but a stronger than the strong man came and cast the strong man out. So one who was stronger, our Savior Jesus. In Philippians, Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 12, and then he goes and he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," and here it is, "work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God," notice, "who works in you both to will and then to do of his good pleasure." So as the Spirit of God comes in you, you work that out in very practical ways. And if you just let the Lord do it, it'll happen. If you don't resist him. But Job goes on in verse 5 and he says, "Since his days are determined," meaning man's days are determined, "the number of his months is with you, God. My days, my months are with you, and you have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass." And see, only God knows the days of my life, and I'm not able to go beyond that. I don't know what that number is. I don't want to know what that number is. Because think of how that would change you. If God told you the day, the very date that you were going to leave this planet, and there was nothing you can do to avoid it. How would that change us? See, that's the way we need to live anyway. It ought not to change anything. It would freak us out, and we would probably get our act together a lot more. But the truth of the matter is just walk in grace and in the Spirit with him now. And really, nothing should really be different. It ought not to be. Just love him. But this whole idea of days being determined and the number of his months is with God, very similar to what we see in Psalm 90. It's a psalm of Moses, believe it or not. Many of the psalms are written by David, but this one, Psalm 90, is written by Moses. And I'd like to just read to you the first 12 verses because Moses gives us this same idea. He goes, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were ever brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And you turn man to destruction," or "you turn man to dust, and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday.'" Didn't we just read this? Didn't Peter quote this? "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. And you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. And in the morning they are like grass which grows up. And in the morning it flourishes. It grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers." Very similar to what we're reading here in Job. And he goes on in verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh." In other words, that's about the length of our life compared to eternity. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us, here's the end of it, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And that's a really great idea for us. In other words, it causes us to be accountable with the time we have. To make every day count. And that was the idea behind what Moses said. That's certainly what Job is sensing. Back in our text in verse 6, he says, look away from him that he may have rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is hope for a tree. There's hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. And so Job was saying that even a tree has hope to sprout again, but that he did not. Now, again, you got to understand the despondency that he's going in. And we wouldn't necessarily agree with Job's attitude, but you got to place yourself where he's at. And there's something about this, I love the honesty of it, because he's not trying to go through all this pain and sugarcoat everything. Oh, praise the Lord, you know, it'll be all fine in a couple days, you know, God's going to take my life, but, you know, I'll be with him, so, you know, so be it. You know, he's not approaching this with some kind of silly attitude. He's struggling, he's going through it. And I think when we go through what he, or even similar, whatever hardship, don't you get that way sometimes? Do you get kind of down in the mouth? You start having a pity party? I'm not recommending it, but it's very natural for us to do that. You know, this whole idea of being, you know, a branch and by the scent of water, it'll start to grow. You know, I just tore out this hydrangea bush in front of our house, and it was right by our window. And this thing practically was taking over Penfield. The thing was so happy when we planted it many, many years ago, and it grew and it grew and it grew, and now it was blocking out the sun, so I had to go out there and do battle with it, and I had to do it in two different waves. First, I cut off all the stems, and then you got these really prickly, hard things, and then the root system was, and I was out there last week for like 4 hours with a pickaxe and shovel and an axe, and finally I threw down my enemy, and I tore it out of the ground, and it was horrible. I was filthy, dirty, but there were roots that were going down deep, and I had to go down deep and get the roots out. Otherwise, I knew that in about 5 years or less, that thing would be popping up next to my, you know, wife's other flowers that she planted there. So I had to get rid of this thing. I had to go scorched earth on this thing. And it nearly killed me. But man dies, he says, verse 10, and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched up and dry, so man lies down and does not rise. Again, despondent Job. You know, these things that he's saying are very honest, but we know, based on our theology, our understanding of God, that a lot of the things he's saying, you know, is just out of brokenness of heart and just deep pain. And most of us, hopefully none of us, will go through what he went through. But it was very real, and the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to sanitize this. You know why? Because God is very much in the reality. He's very much real. And he's not going to say this life's not, you know, this life's going to be gravy train. Everything is going to be gravy train. No, it's not always going to be gravy train. Man is born of woman, full of, you know, his days are few and full of trouble. On this earth, we got a lot of trouble. So man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. And we're going to see that Job in his suffering, he's going to seem to vacillate between hope and despair. And again, very possible and very probable for anyone who suffers this greatly. Verse 13, he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past." And again, Job is still with the mindset that whatever's happening to him is because of God's wrath, and that God is angry with him. He's just like, "Lord, I can't take anymore. Just hide me in the grave until your wrath is past, and then bring me back to life." And we would all say the same thing. He goes, "That you would appoint me a set time, and then remember me after your wrath. And if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes." Would you underline that phrase? This is a man who didn't have the opportunity like you and I have, the full canon of Scripture. Job, we believe, lived back in the time during Abraham or even prior to that, very ancient, even before the law was given. And yet that man, not having the light that we have in the Word of God and the revelation of Scripture, he had no idea. Or if he did have an idea, he had whatever he had was given to him by God. And yet you and I have so much more now. This word "change" here in the Hebrew means a change or a replacement or a relief from death. And the root word of this Hebrew word can also mean to sprout again or to renew. And so even though he was struggling, Job may have been aware, at least to some degree, that there was a resurrection coming and that he himself would experience it. And it is difficult to know exactly what his understanding was of death and resurrection at this time in history. But unfortunately, Job did not have, like I said, the revelation of Scripture that you and I have. You know, we have the Psalms, you know, Psalm 16, verse 9 through 11. We have Psalm 17, verses 15. We have the prophet Daniel. We have Paul's letters to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians and the book of Revelation, which speak of this very clearly to us. But later on in Job, and this is interesting, we sang it tonight. Later on in the book of Job, he seems to give us a hint, a not so subtle hint either, of the resurrection after his physical body would die. In Job 19, verse 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." We sang it tonight. "And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after," notice, "and after my flesh, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So after he is destroyed, after his body perishes, he knew that he would stand in the flesh. And certainly, it's not going to be the flesh that we're born with. It's going to be a resurrected body. But nonetheless, in that flesh, in that celestial body, he is going to stand and see God. He had that revelation, that understanding. And that's pretty remarkable for someone that old in the sense of the Scripture, going way back, way back, way back. "That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns." We sang it tonight. Beautiful, beautiful revelation that God gave to him. And we've gone through this before, and I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this, but for those of you who are curious, we know that there's going to be a resurrection. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, that "for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits," he is going to be the first fruits of the resurrection. "And then afterward, those who are Christ at his coming." We know here, after his crucifixion, 3 days later, Jesus rose again. That was the first phase of the resurrection. We know that the second phase that we have to look forward to, this is the church age. It's been going on since the day of Pentecost up until this very moment, but at some point we're going to be raptured. That's phase two of this resurrection. We are going to be given a resurrection body. The dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together, transformed to be with the Lord. And we also know that after the church is raised and after the tribulation period, after the second coming of Christ, we believe that phase three of this resurrection will occur somewhere in the beginning of that millennial reign, where the Old Testament saints, sorry, this direction, the Old Testament saints and those killed during the tribulation, they will also be resurrected at that time. So Job goes on in our text in verse 15. He says, "You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." Notice that he knew that God was the one who worked him, who wrought him in his mother's womb. We were curiously made in the secret place of our mother's womb. Isn't that amazing? Wow, somebody's really unhappy. He goes, for now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. Now, as we get into verses 18 through 22, Job seems to take another turn toward despondency. So now, we just finished a little bit of a bright light. He knew that he was going to be changed, and he intimated that there would be a resurrection, that he had that hope. But now, which is true for people who are suffering, if you've been around people who are suffering, 1 minute, especially a Christian, 1 moment they can be higher than a kite, and the next minute they are just down in the depths. And it's just this roller coaster. And that is true because we're just, our flesh is weak. We can have great moments of faith and relief, and then we're on top of the mountain, you know, pounding our chest, proclaiming the name of God, and the next minute we're in the throes of pain and agony, and we just, I don't know if the Lord loves me anymore, and you know, and then you go right to the pit. And this is Job going to the pit. Verse 18, "But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man." Does that really sound like God? Does he just delight to destroy the hope of man? No, but remember where Job's mind is. "You destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not even know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it." You know, and again, perhaps we will all go through things similar to this, maybe. But I want to encourage you, as you've read these, you know, I found myself critiquing Job in my critical heart. You read what is written here, and you're like looking at it going, well, biblically, that's just not sound. And the Lord's going, well, you haven't been where he's at, because if you were going through what he was going through, you'd probably be much worse. But it's an honest account, isn't it? But be careful that you don't lose hope in what we do know about God versus what we don't know or can't know on this side of life. What I mean is, there are things that you've understand of God's character now, having been a student of the Bible. As you read the Bible, you learn about things about God. Don't throw those things away and place within their place stuff that you don't know yet. Hold on to the things that you know about him. And don't give up on those things. Don't cast them away from yourself and think, you know, we can get like that. We can get fatalistic. And we start throwing away what we do know about God's character when we're going through something difficult. Don't do that, because Job, in his natural, was doing that at times. And again, stay close to the Lord. Abide in him and learn to trust and grow in whatever wonderful or discouraging things that occur in our lives, whether it's difficult or whether it's wonderful. Now, as we get into chapter 15, I think we're just probably going to do chapter 15. We'll see what we do here. Notice this is the second round of speeches by Job's friends. They've already had a shot at him. Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, they've all had their shot at him, and now they're going to come at him again. And they're going to do a third wave as well. Isn't that nice to know that not only do I have to listen to these three guys once, now we're going to go through it again, and then we're going to get to him a third time. But we're going to see in this second address by Eliphaz, who begins this chapter, that he's no longer as kind as he was in his first address. His first address was in Job chapter 4 and 5. And we see him with a little more compassion in his heart. Not a great deal, but there was some love and concern over his friend all that's going to leave now. That went out the back door, and now this friend is going to just let him have it. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge? Notice what he's saying to him. Your knowledge is empty, Job. You're claiming to be holier than us. You're claiming to be that, you know, all of these things. He goes, and fill himself with the east wind. You're filling yourself with wind. That's what that is. These are nasty things to say to a friend that's suffering. Should he reason with unprofitable talk? Your talk is unprofitable. Or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, Job, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? And the obvious answer is no. Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? And so here he is in his self-righteousness, really just bashing his friend and elevating himself. What do you know that we don't know? After all, the three of us are older than you. Certainly by wisdom of age, we have more knowledge and understanding than you do. So you're full of wind, Job. Everything you're saying is unprofitable. You're just making a bunch of noise. What do you know that we do not know? And what do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us. How much older than your father? Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the word spoken gently with you? What does your heart carry, why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at that you turn your spirit against God? Here's another assumption that is made, that somehow Job has turned his spirit against God. Are they really able? Are these men able to discern? And boy, this is a very difficult thing that we got to be really careful of when we are counseling people. Don't assume you understand what it is they're going through and why. Sometimes the best thing to do is just to be quiet. I think in the very beginning, when these three friends showed up on Job's doorstep, what does it say? That for one entire week, they just sat with him in the dust and the ashes, and they didn't say a word. It would have been better for them to not say a word now, and to just comfort him, to pray for him, and then leave. They don't even need to stick around. Come and spend a couple days with him and help him. Encourage him in the Lord. Job, this is going to get away. God is going to get you through this. I don't know what's going on, but trust him. Look to him. Did you hear any of that with these guys so far? Well, you're not going to hear it. This is why it's good for us to look at these individuals and realize this is how not to do it. So the Bible is here for our nurture, our admonition, for our teaching, for our learning. And this is how not to counsel a friend. He goes, that you turn your spirit against God, verse 13, and let such words go out from your mouth. What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything, received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days. No, and so the insinuation is, Job, you're writhing in pain because you're a wicked man. And the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. And he wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty. And certainly Job was doing none of these things. But again, miserable counselors. running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. Well, isn't that exactly what happened to Job? He lost all of his possessions, lost all of that. So these guys are just piling it on high and deep. Piling it on high and deep. Verse 30, he will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches. And by the breath of his mouth, he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. There is nothing good here. There is nothing good here. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Amazing. Just more continued judgment and critical hearts against Job. You know, Thomas A. Kempis, literally this man, Thomas A. Kempis, he came from a town in Germany called Kempen. So Thomas of Kempen, or Thomas A. Kempis. His name was Thomas from Kempen, Germany. He's quoted to say, how rarely we weigh our neighbors in the same balance in which we weigh ourselves. And it's true, isn't it? My sin looks okay on me, but to see my same sin on you, oh, it looks really ugly. It's even more ugly than I thought. Oh my gosh. I can't even hang around with you. Your sin is just it's just repulsive. It's an unfortunate thing, isn't it? We're going to stop there. We're going to take communion. I'd hope to get through 17, but things happen, and they don't happen. So be encouraged, though, and I would encourage you to read down through 17, because when we get down through... when we get down to the end of 17, and I'll just read this part here, because it'll be a nice segue right into communion. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 17, this will kind of set us up for communion. Notice it says, but please, come back again, all of you. For I shall not find one wise man among you. So this is Job speaking. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. And if I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Again, Job just being very despondent and longing for death, longing for death. And it sounds very similar to me, what we've just read here, what we see in David, in the Psalm of David. He said in Psalm 22, but I am a worm and no man. I'm literally a maggot. That's what the word worm means. It's tola. It's a specific type of worm that excretes, when it dies, it excretes this really red dye. And they would get this red dye and they would use it to use it for colors of garments. And you get enough of those together in water or whatever they have, they can dye garments a certain color. But David is saying this, I am a worm and no man. And in Psalm 22, we know, is very reminiscent of Jesus on the cross. The whole thing, Psalm 22, reads like Jesus in the first person on the cross. Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? And again, Job's in a difficult place. His faith is wavering, his trust is, he's struggling. And all he wanted was an advocate. He wanted just someone to, he wanted to speak to God, because no one was standing in his place or standing for him. He wanted a mediator, someone he could speak to. He wanted an attorney. And aren't you glad that we have an advocate? We have an advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, "My little children," John says, "these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate." A parakletos is the Greek word. We have an advocate, an attorney, if you will, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's who our advocate is. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In John's gospel, John will go on and say, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, the helper is the same word here, this advocate or the parakletos, this helper. And he defines who the helper is. He says, but the helper, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things which I have said to you. And he goes on in John 16, and Jesus speaking at that same time to his disciples in Hebrews. I think I meant to go here. Or was it here? Wait, I messed that up here. Yes. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Yes. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, and who is the helper? The Holy Spirit, the parakletos, it's the same word, the advocate. If I do not go away, in other words, if I don't die on the cross and ascend to my Father, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And did he do that? Yes, he did. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon those 120 believers and throughout Jerusalem. And then not only that, but he's also a mediator. And this is going to be great for us in just a moment here as we take communion. A mediator is a go-between, someone who is an intercessor, a reconciler. In 1 Timothy, it tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." The God-man, God himself. Jesus Christ, he is the one, the intermediary. He is the attorney. He is the one who is between us and God. And it's through Christ that we get to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." So if you are in Christ, you are destined for glory. If you are not in Christ, you will not see heaven. You will not go to heaven. In Hebrews chapter 9, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood," as we are getting ready to take communion here, "his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And for this reason, here it is, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He is our intercessor. It's because of Christ's sacrifice. This is the only means. Jesus is the only means. His death on the cross, his blood, is the only way that we are able, the only way, and that is open to every single human being. One sacrifice, a holy God received God's judgment. God died for you in the face of Christ. He died because he's perfect. And now we, believing in that sacrifice and our sin being taken care of by his own holy standard, now we can be made right with him, and all we have to do is believe in him. That exchange is so wonderful. It's simple, but yet incredibly profound. And that's what we celebrate at the table. So as we worship with this one song, I would encourage you to come on up, grab the cup, and come back to your seat, and we'll take it together. And so, Father, we just thank you for this time together. Thank you for these elements, and Lord, what they signify. Lord, your body broken for us. Certainly, Lord, not just the spear that went into your side, Lord, but the flagellum, the suffering you endured physically. And Lord, if that hadn't been enough, Lord, the very sin of the world, the single blow, Father, that you gave to Jesus, covering us once and for all, one sacrifice, no longer any more needed to cover it. So Lord, we know what these tokens signify, your body broken, certainly your blood being shed, Lord, the blood of the new covenant. And so Lord, we take these things with thanksgiving and we partake of them now in Jesus' name. Let's partake. Jesus told his disciples that in the millennium, when he returns in his second coming physically to the earth, we're gonna have a feast. It'd be fitting, don't you think? Think of all the time that we've waited, and certainly we will see him. We will have been with him for at least 7 years, if that can be even determined. It'll probably go just by just like that when the resurrection occurs, but we'll be with him for 7 years, we know, while his wrath is being poured out on the earth. But when he comes back in his second coming, with us coming back with him, he will set up his kingdom, and at some point in the beginning of that millennial reign, that thousand-year reign, there's going to be a big feast. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? And Jesus said, that night that he took of the bread and the wine, he told his disciples what they signified. He goes, "And I won't eat of this again until the kingdom. Until then, I'll meet with you there, and I'll partake of it then." Isn't that amazing to consider? I am just so amazed by that. And can you imagine, as much as we look forward to that, and all the saints that have passed on before us, that are in glory, waiting for Christ to come. Can you imagine how, if he's that excited, if we are that excited, think of how excited he is for all this all to come to summation. Don't you like an end to a happy ending? It doesn't get any better than that, folks. Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. Lord, it is such a privilege and a joy to be together tonight and to take communion, Lord, to be one with you, Lord. And certainly in spirit and in faith, Lord, we believe in the one true God, the one true living God, Jesus Christ. There is no other. And Lord, tonight we rest in your finished work on the cross, and we love you for it, Lord. We love you for all that you've done, all that you're going to do yet, and how we long for that day, Lord. If you said that you will take these things again in the kingdom, Lord, you're waiting. And that time is going to be awesome. So, Lord, encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith in the meantime, until you come for your bride.
We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.